Our reading this morning is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he was king for 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was correct in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in the ways of David his father, and did not turn either to the right or left. And in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a young boy, he began to seek out the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to cleanse Judah and Jerusalem from high places, Asherah poles, idols, and carved and cast images. So they tore down the altars for the Baals, and he cut down the incense altars that were above them, and smashed the Asherah poles and carved and cast images. In the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they brought out the money that had been given to the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord from Moses. Shaphan brought the book to the king and reported, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read from it to the king. Then the king set for all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Then the king went up to the house of the Lord with men from Judah and those living in Jerusalem, even the priests and Levites, and all the people from the greatest to the least, and he read within their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in the book. May God bless the reading of his holy scripture. Does anybody know what happened 500 years ago last Monday? And I'll give you a clue. It was not the day Conrad was born. That was Wednesday. It was 500 years ago Wednesday. Got it. You said that, Kristen, not me. So what happened 500 years ago last Monday? It does involve hammers and nails. Who said, "Can I answer because I know?" Oh, you can't answer, Corey. You and I have talked about it too much. No, Marilyn can answer because she and I haven't talked about it all week. So what do you think, Marilyn? What happened 500 years ago on Monday? The beginning is that it's marked as the birthday of the Reformation of the Catholic Church, the reforming of the Catholic Church. It is the day that Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., not the black activist from the 50s and 60s, but Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, for whom Martin Luther King was named after, the original Martin Luther took his 95 theses and nailed them to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, thus starting the Protestant Reformation. Now, I want you to think just briefly about the word Protestant. What do you think the root word in Protestant or Protestantism is? Protest. The root word of Protestant is protest. Our foundations are built on Martin Luther's protest of what he saw as corruptions in the Catholic Church. Now, Martin Luther King gave a speech that any school child can probably recite the title of. Blaine, what's Martin Luther King Jr.'s most famous speech? "I Have a Dream." We know that. What is Martin Luther's most famous speech? We call ourselves Protestants, but you're going to tell me you don't know his most famous speech? At the Diet of Worms, and that's spelled D-I-E-T, and that is not the Diet of Worms. It is the Diet of Worms. It was the council for which he was originally or eventually called to and asked to recant his 95 theses. And he stood before the Diet of Worms, which included the Pope's emissary and all the other bigwigs of the day, and knowing that he was facing excommunication and possible death, he said, "Here I stand. God help me. I can do no other." He felt so strongly about where he felt God was leading him that he was willing to risk excommunication and possible death. I think Corey has a picture of the church in Wittenberg. Corey, can you cough up that picture? Maybe? No, not that picture. That's Martin Luther. There's the picture. That's the church in Wittenberg that he nailed his 95 theses to. Now, you might think that, oh, that's a really big church. He must have been really mad. And it involved a hammer and nails. So in your mind's eye, how is Martin Luther nailing his theses to the door?
Loudly.
Loudly. Why?
He made a statement.
He's making a statement. Actually, it was probably a little more less intrusive than that. Because the church door was the standard place to put public announcements. It was the social media of the day. If you wanted to tell the world you were selling your couch, you put it on the church door. If you wanted to tell the world that you needed someone to help build your roof, you put it on the church door. If you had a complaint with your neighbor, you put it on the church door. Martin Luther did what anybody else would have done, and he took his 95 theses, his 95 grievances against the Catholic Church, and he put them on the church door, and then he mailed a copy, which, by the way, he would have had to handwrite because there was no Xerox machine or printer, and he mailed it to his local cardinal bishop person in charge in the hopes that he could start a dialogue, a conversation. Much like John Wesley, 300 years later, he wasn't looking to start a new church. He was looking to reform what he was working with. He was looking to say, hey, wait, maybe we're not doing this right. Maybe we ought to look at it some and fix it. He wasn't looking to change the course of human history. But if you take out Jesus from the mix, if you take Jesus out of human history, probably you could argue, you could write theses have been written about this, doctoral dissertations have been written about this, you could argue that no other man has changed the course of Western civilization as much as Martin Luther, with the exception of Jesus. His 95 theses, his 95 complaints started something that is still rippling today. It's never been the same. He had the strength of character to stand up and say, enough. Enough. We're not going to do it that way anymore. I have a video that Corey's going to show for you. His biggest and chief complaint, the thing that most annoyed him, was this paying of indulgences. And paying of indulgences was basically the church's way to collect extra money. And what they said is, hey, we need to do a fundraiser. So rather than bake pies or sell cards or sell youth, they said, what we're going to do is we're going to say that if you give us some special money, you can buy your way into heaven. Or buy your way out of purgatory, which they believed in at that point, which Martin Luther said, hey, there is no such thing as purgatory. Show me in Scripture where there's purgatory. You've become so enamored with what's going on in your own little brains that you've sort of left Scripture in the dust. And how can we put coins in a box and buy our way out of purgatory and into heaven, or pay for our loved ones who might not have been so good? So Martin Luther was arguing about indulgences, and I found this real short little video that talks a little bit about indulgences, because it's important to understand what he's so hot under the collar about. Corey?
When Dominican monk John Tetzel was selling indulgences in 1517, he would come into town with great fanfare, and he would preach, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." This was the kind of receptacle he was referring to, a 16th century indulgence chest.
During the Middle Ages, churches had offertory boxes, places for the safekeeping of money collected during worship services. As time went by, payments for indulgences were collected in such boxes too. The people buying the indulgences would personally put their money into the top of the chest. There is an iron mounting on top that frames an opening for coins to go in. It was easy to put money in, but much harder to take it out. This chest from Wittenberg had 5 locks, so 5 different key holders had to be present to open the chest.
Luther's 95 Theses from 1517 were about indulgences. The church had been claiming that indulgences were a way people could make satisfaction for the temporal penalties incurred by their sins and thereby reduce their time in purgatory. You see, Jesus paid for the eternal punishments, but not the temporal punishments, allegedly. For the moment, Luther was not questioning purgatory, as he soon would. But he knew something was wrong if Christians thought they no longer had to be sorry for their sins because they had, in effect, paid in advance. So he started writing his theses, the first of which says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ says repent, he wills that the entire life of the Christian be one of repentance."
Money. Have you ever noticed money always gets us into trouble?
Yeah.
The lack of it gets us into trouble. Too much of it gets us into trouble. Who's in control of it gets us into trouble. And here, the Catholic Church has just made a mess of things as far as its theory and doctrine. Our reading this morning was about a King Josiah, who is a king who stood up and said, "Enough already. Enough." He became king at 8. Who's 8? Anybody in here 8? Okay, you've been 8. That's our new queen. What you say goes. Chocolate pudding for breakfast. Now, there would have been some regents helping him govern for a while, but he becomes king at 8 after some of the worst kings in Judah's history. He becomes king of the kingdom of Judah. In the last 100 years, the kingdom of Israel, which represents 10 of the tribes, remember the 12 tribes? 10 of the tribes, the kingdom of Israel, has gone defunct. It is no more. It's been carried off. And all that is left is the kingdom of Judah, which is the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah and a few of the Levites who were there serving in the temple. So let's back up and think about what we've been talking about the last several months. Judah was Leah's son, the unloved, less favored wife produced the lineage from which Christ came from, the family of Judah. And Benjamin was Rachel's son, who she gave to as a replacement for Joseph when he was carried off into captivity. So you want to talk about the youngest spoiled brat. So we're looking at the time period almost smack middle in the time between Israel's fall and Judah's fall. And we are looking at some of the worst kings in the history of the kingdom of Israel or Judah. There's this spiral that's going down. Now, just for John, if we were looking at the timeline across the front of the church again, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are being built. Okay, so you can orient it in your world timeline. I want to make sure that everybody has something to hook their brain onto. And here comes King Josiah at age 8. And after a few years, he begins to say, wait a minute, I want to follow the God of my father David. Not his real father or his biological father, but the family of David. And then he says, wait a minute, I want, after a few more years, as he gains more and more autonomous power, he says, wait a minute, I want us to get rid of all these idols. I want us to fix up the temple. I want us to go back to true worship. I want to reform what we've got. Wow. Maybe Martin Luther wasn't original in his thinking about reforming what he's got. And during Josiah's reign, there's some hope. There's some hope that things are going to get better because he cleans out the temple. And as he's cleaning out the temple and doing an audit on the finances, oh, here we are back to money, they come across the book of Deuteronomy, the law that was given to Moses. And it is read, and they realize how far off the beaten path they've gotten, how far out of the norm they've gone, how far they've strayed from worshiping Yahweh. And Josiah, in front of the entire country, says, we're going to do this different. We're going to do it right. Life got shook up for a while until he died. And his son didn't last very long at all. He was a very corrupt man. And within just a little over a century, about 150 years, that kingdom ceased to exist. Fast forward 2,000 years, Christ has come and gone. The church that Jesus left has become something that looks not that much different than the perversions of the Old Testament temple, or even Pharisaical corruption of the New Testament temple. And a simple monk, okay, if you study the life of Martin Luther, he's not so simple. He's an educated man. He's a young man. He has a doctorate, which in today's world is about the equivalent of a master's, except he had to learn a whole lot more foreign languages. I never could have been had a master's. Elvis probably couldn't have had a master's because we would have had to know 3 or 4 foreign languages fluently. And Elvis does better at that than I do. I can barely remember order dinner in Spanish. But he's a learned man. And at this time in history, the doctors of theology are considered the top of the education rung. Your medicine doctors are several layers down. It's changed a little, hasn't it? We consider our MDs the top of the educational rung. But then the theology doctors were at the top of the educational rung, and then there were the lawyers, and then there were the MDs. He was not from noble birth, but he was from a family of modest means. For a lot of years, we thought he was from a poor family, but the more we research, he was from a family of modest means. And he was getting frustrated by the corruption of the Holy Catholic Church. Now, before you run screaming down the street saying I'm bad-mouthing the Catholic Church simply means universal. And at that point in time, the only church where you could worship Christ, God, the Trinity, was the Catholic Church. It was the only church. Luther's chief complaint was the selling of indulgences and the additional rules and regulations that the church loved to tack on to everything. You got to do it this way. You got to do it that way. You got to put the deviled eggs on the right side of the table and the pickled eggs on the left side of the table when we go to the church carry-in. You know, those extra church rules that we tend to add on. So Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door. He posted it on Facebook. And he went on to say, "Here I stand. God help me, I can do no other. Enough. I want this corruption to stop." He also came up with 4 points. And if you picked up a bulletin this morning, you can read about them on the back of your bulletin. It looks something like that. Sola Scriptura, sola grata, sola fide, and solus Christus. That's Latin, by the way. Probably the only language I've had any luck with. Sola Scriptura means Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. Sola fide means faith alone. We are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ, not by adding extra money to the indulgence box. Sola gratia is grace alone. We are saved by the grace of God alone, and our children and our grandchildren and our parents and our second cousins 4 times removed cannot put money in this box and save us. And solus Christus, Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord, Savior, and King. In a little more detail, what does that mean? Sola Scriptura means we don't need 85 books of interpretation to tell us what the Bible says. Yes, we need to study the Bible. Yes, we need to understand in what context and in what societal way the Bible was written. Because otherwise we're doomed to really get off track with what the Bible is trying to tell us, because we're so hung up on it says women should have long hair that we think that means every woman today should have long hair. Well, if you read it in context of society, it has a completely different meaning. So yes, we have to study those kinds of things. But in the end, what is the Scripture telling us? What truth are we gleaning from that? Scripture is the revealed word of God and alone holds that place. Sola fide, faith alone, we are saved by faith. We don't have to pay for our sins have been paid for. Which is good, because they don't build a big enough box for my sins. And I sure don't have enough money to buy off my sins. Good grief, it just wouldn't work. We do have a responsibility, and guess what? We're going to talk about this next week. We do have a responsibility to understand the concept that salvation is free, but grace costs everything. Salvation is free, but grace costs everything, but our salvation is free. Our works don't get us into heaven, but they do identify us. Sola gratia, grace alone, an extension of faith. It is grace that saves us. Not our works, not indulgences, not teaching salt. Sorry, Hugh, that's not going to get you into heaven. Sorry. Leading the bell choir isn't going to get me into heaven. In fact, if my ringers have any say in the matter, it will not be where I am. We do these things because we are being obedient to the truth and the leading of God, but that's not what saves us. Solus Christus. It is in Christ alone. It is not the ritual that saves us. It is not the practice of the non-ritual. We get so hung up on, well, we don't do a ritual. That becomes our ritual. It is not the 38,000 different denominations that have split over stuff as little as what color carpet that saves us. I heard a new one a couple weeks ago. True story. I'm not making this up. I'm not. There is a church within our yearly meeting that was ready to split. I mean split, right down the middle, over, hang on to your socks, where to buy the fried chicken for the funeral dinner. People were infuriated over where to buy the fried chicken, the two restaurants in town you could buy fried chicken at, where to buy fried chicken for the let's take care of the dead family funeral dinner. The deceased's family, sorry. Not the dead person. They don't care about the fried chicken anymore. But we have gone from having one universal Catholic church, which means universal, one universal church, to having 38,000, and I'm not making that number up or exaggerating it or pulling it out. You Google how many denominations are there, and the top three answers are all going to agree there are 38,000 registered denominations. 38,000. How is that unity in Christ? Luther saw the corruption and he tried to reform it, and Wesley did the same thing. Wesley would be the Methodist dude, the guy who started Methodism. And a whole new world emerged. It wasn't the first Catholic split, lest you think that it had all gone along sailingly until 1517. That's not true. In the 11th century, there was a major schism. Major. Why do we have Orthodox and Catholic? Because they couldn't agree where to have the headquarters, in Rome or Constantinople, Istanbul, whatever you want to call it. So they split, and we had two headquarters. And now we have what we consider Orthodox churches and Catholic churches. Now, there were a lot of things that went into that split, but it didn't shake up the world the way Martin Luther did. When he stood at the door and he nailed those 95 theses and said, I want to talk about this. And it ended up being, here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Within a generation of those 95 theses, a generation, we had Lutherans, Baptists, Presbyterians, and Anglicans. You ever see that old Herbal Essence commercial? Some of you may be too young, but you talk about this great shampoo, and you tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and pretty soon you got 8,000 people on the screen of your TV. That's the way the church has split since this time, because we can't agree on where to buy our fried chicken. Everybody's got their own interpretation, their own agenda, their own style. And we're suspicious as all get out. If every single one of you who actually read my email this week tell me that not one of you waggled your eyebrows and got suspicious when I started talking about St. Ignatius, I'm going to laugh, because somebody in here went, why is our Quaker pastor quoting St. Ignatius? Somebody got suspicious. We don't like to be uncomfortable or change anything that looks like it might not be what we're used to. Rachel was perfect in bell choir this morning. They found out they're going to live in Pacific time zone, not mountain, thank you. And Rachel goes, you're making me leave my family, and you're making me leave my church, and now I've got to live in Pacific time zone. That's too much change. Too much change. We get suspicious when there's too much change. That's okay. The first Sunday they're gone, we're all going to call them when it's 5 o'clock in the morning their time and tell them it's time to get up for church. I don't think the Christians from the day of Pentecost, remember the day of Pentecost where 5,000 people were saved that day? I don't think they had a clearness committee to discuss whether or not to serve the Lord's Supper. But we do. If we want to serve the Lord's Supper according to our faith and practice, we need to have a clearness committee first. I don't think St. Ignatius spent a whole lot of time worrying about how his lifestyle of simplicity would go over with the neighbors. He didn't have any neighbors. He lived in the desert all by himself. We're still suspicious of our own yearly meeting. We wonder, are they going to come through for us? We wonder, how much information can we share with them? Because if they have too much information, they'll take advantage of us. We guard our words. We don't want to offend anyone. 500 years ago, Martin Luther took a stand to return the church to the purpose of the church, to worship God, and to do so without the aid of man-imposed rules, regulations, Torah, indulgences. 500 years ago, Martin Luther stood up for what he believed, and he refused to recant in the face of man's threats against the status quo. Our world is replete with activities and actions that the world is calling the status quo. Things that are not bad by nature, they're not just bad things, but when elevated to the levels of prominence, they become our indulgences, our payment for the world's favor rather than God's favor. Think about that. What in your life have you elevated to the point of an indulgence that is not necessarily bad by itself, but through your elevation of this has become our form of indulgences? The world's rules become our rules because it's easier to fit in that way. Our kids are great at telling you what it takes to fit in because they don't want to stand out. And why should they? They've watched us compromise for how many years now? The world's idea of what God is easier to accept than accept where the buck or the status quo is and disagree with it. Would we be brave enough? Would we? Question to ask each and every one of ourselves. Would we be brave enough to say, here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. Could we be brave enough to say, here I stand. God help me. I can do no other. And would we be standing on what we want, or would we be standing on what God wants? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, embolden us to do your will and your way. We thank you for the saints that have gone before us and shown us the way to you and to your one church. May we, like Martin Luther, be willing to take that stand and say, here I stand. God help me. In Jesus' name, amen.